Can I say something? You know, Scott had been going through a health issue for a bit. Remember how long ago? Gosh, when you went through your surgeries, it's been 6 months ago now, Scott, when you went through all your gingivitis surgeries and stuff. I need to stop saying gingivitis. What was it that you, I forget. Yeah, diverticulitis. Well, he's still not feeling well. In fact, he's feeling really poorly. So he's back talking to doctors. And so will you remember to pray for Scott, please? And Ann? Jackie, how long till you leave, Jackie? 2 months. Jackie's headed to Mexico on mission. So 2 months. Oh, and David somewhere. I saw him earlier. There he is. Hi, David. So here, let's pray for him now, okay? Hey, Scott, I'm coming your way, okay? Hey, this really works, doesn't it? Look at this. I'm way over here, and I'm still on the microphone. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for Scott Boer. We lift him before you, God. We thank you for your Holy Spirit at work inside of his life. Lord, I pray faith for Scott, and I pray faith for Ann and for Jackie and David, Lord. Faith to take you at your word, that when you say that all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, that they believe it. And that you're doing something inside of them to make them look more like you and for you to be glorified. And Lord, I pray faith for them that even though they may not see it, that they'd still walk in that truth, that you're at work, that you're a good God, that you're a loving God. Lord, we thank you that you know Scott well. You know everything about him. You know, or do you know every time that he wonders and every time he's concerned and every time even he might be afraid? You know every time. And Lord, I pray that you would draw him near to your heart every time that comes across his mind and that you would replace that fear with faith. And you'd be strong on his behalf, Lord. Lord, if there's any of this that isn't of you, that is of the devil, we ask in Jesus' name that you just push all that away. That, Lord, your work would be done in his life. Lord, we thank you that you're a healing God. You're a giving God. And Lord, in Jesus' name right now, we as a family of God, we as your body, Lord, we lift him before you, pray a healing touch upon his body. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you touch his body and bring total and complete healing to him, that he might glorify you and all that he says and does, and that people around, doctors and nurses and techs and people at the prison that he goes would just say, whoa, what a big God that can do this mighty work. So have your way. May faith grow. Your will be done, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brother. Thanks for letting me do that. James chapter 1, did you find it okay? I think we're verse 8, so we're just getting started. Remember James was a half-brother of Jesus? Remember that? I see Sydney's here. Prom last night, and you made it to church today. What a more glorious thing. Glad you're here, Sid. Okay, here, let me find it. Okay, here we go. Ready? Here we are. Verse 9 is where we start today. James chapter 1, 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he'll pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man, verse 12, who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Lord, bless your word to our hearts, now we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 9, you know, there were both rich and poor in the church back in the day. There were masters and servants back in the day. And it was kind of weird because 6 days a week, the master, the plantation master, the estate owner, would be doing his thing and overseeing his property and overseeing all his slaves and all that. But on Sunday, they might go to church, and one of his own slaves would be the pastor of the church. One of his own slaves might be an elder in the church. So on Sunday, everything was kind of flipped the other way around. So James is helping us see here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the lowly brother needs the glory in his exaltation. So he's saying the lowly brother, the person who lives in humble circumstances, needs the glory in how rich he is in God. Glory in the fact that God has made him rich spiritually. And he isn't to look at the materially rich and wish that he had their life. But instead, he's to be thankful for what the Lord's done for him. How the Lord has blessed him. How the Lord has fashioned him. You see what he's trying to help us see here? And see, the lowly brother, the poor in the world, they're oftentimes overlooked by the world. But they have to have confidence that God has not overlooked them. They're as important as anyone else in the body of Christ. So that's what he's saying in 9. Then in 10, he addresses the rich. And one of the temptations of being rich is pride. To see myself as better than someone else by virtue of my wealth. So verse 10, but the rich in his humiliation. And then it goes on and talks about, because he's going to die too. So being spiritually, being spiritual has nothing to do with being poor or rich, does it? I can be poor and unspiritual. I can be poor and spiritual. I can be rich and unspiritual. I can be rich and spiritual, right? It has nothing to do with our financial situation. But here we see the cross of Christ elevating the poor so that they realize that they're as important to God as anyone else, and it's to humble the rich and make them realize that they're not as important as everyone else, because sometimes the rich feel like, well, I'm better than somebody else, or I'm more important because of my position that I have in my community, or the position I have in my business. Just a little thing. You realize that over half the world's population, 56%, almost 4 billion people on this planet today, live on less than $2 a day. Half of them, 2 billion people on this planet today, live on less than $1 a day. Think about that for a second. And the only reason I bring that out is because we need to recognize that we are rich materially compared to a lot of people in this world. Because I read that and I think, yeah, I'm verse 9. I'm poor in the world. And I don't even put myself at verse 10 because I don't consider myself rich. Because I live up toward Geist, there's rich people up there. But if I go to Ben's community, I imagine that I'm a rich man. True? So we got to be careful that we don't read this verse and just discount it and say, well, you know, that really doesn't apply to me. And so then he goes on and says, hey, as the flower of the field passes away, so will the rich man. No sooner does the sun rise with a burning heat at 11 than it withers the grass, the flower falls, and the beautiful appearance perishes. And so the rich man, who's trusting his riches, he'll fade away in his pursuit. So everyone's in need of a Savior, right? Everyone has equal access to that Savior. Everyone has equal access to the blessings of God. So as God addresses this, he's simply exalting the poor, and he's humbling, to some degree, the rich by showing that everyone is equal in his eyes. That's the heart of that. Verse 12 then, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And notice why temptation's allowed in our life. It's to approve us for when he has been approved. It's never to get us to stumble and fall. It's to approve our character. And so when we're in the middle of trials, we need to be reminded as we're faithful to God and walk with him and obey him. Notice the result of that, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, see the result? He'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the result of his obedience, the result of his faithfulness is an eternal reward. And this reward comes even if no one else on this entire planet recognizes what you're doing for God. It's not about that. When you stand strong in the midst of difficulty, God knows it. And one day, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to reward us for that. Now, Christians won't be stand before the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment unto damnation. But Christians do stand before the Bema seat of Christ, where we give an account for our faithfulness to the calling that God has on our life. And as we are faithful to what God has called us to, as we're faithful to what God requires of us and obedient to him, there's a reward. And the cool thing is, he doesn't compare me to Ben Morrison. He doesn't compare me to Billy Graham. He doesn't compare me to anybody. He says, Toby, here's the life I call you to live. Live it. And as I live it, God rewards me eternally. Now, I don't know what that means entirely. I just want to love God. He's loved me. I want to love God. Like Thane's prayer. God, I just want to love you for what you've done for me. So a lot of people get caught up in all that. It's a truth, though, isn't it? The Bible's very clear. Go on in verse 13 then. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Notice that it isn't a matter of if we're going to be tempted. You see the word? It's a matter of when we're going to be tempted. Now, I find it interesting that the Greek word, Ben quotes his Latin, I'll do my little Greek thing here. The word tempted in this word verse is the same word that's used up in verses 2, 3, and 4 when it talks about trials. It's the exact same word. And in verses 2 to 4, James is talking about the external pressures of life that God uses to refine us and shape us. And that God wants to shape our character because of these external pressures that he brings. But as we get to 13, it's the same word, but it's a different connotation. And it refers to the inward pressures of temptation that the enemy brings to us, that the world brings to us, that our flesh brings to me. Then it's to bring destruction, because this temptation in verse 13 is the temptation to do evil. So it's a different way of looking at the word. So God allows the one up in verse 2 and 3 and 4, but he has no part in the others down in verse 13. God is not tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone with evil. In fact, it's just the opposite. God is forever drawing his people away from evil. The goal of God is to lead us to righteousness and to truth. He's absolutely incapable of leading us to evil. So why does James tell us this? I think it's because very often, when people go through hard times, if we're not careful, the first person we blame is God. Go back to Genesis, don't go there, but if you look back into Genesis chapter 3, after Adam had sinned and eaten of the forbidden fruit, and God busts Adam and Eve, Adam's very clear in his response, remember? It's the woman that you gave me, is what Adam said. So in one sentence, Adam puts two people between him and his sin, God and Eve. You gave her to me. Somehow it's your fault, God. And she didn't hold up very well. In fact, that woman you gave me, I don't know if she's much of a gift right now, God. It's kind of like he's saying that. So as you two kind of work this situation out, I'm going to sit over here on the side and finish eating my apple. You guys work it out. That's kind of what Adam's saying there. He's distancing himself from accountability of his own sin. He's putting God and the woman in there. And it's they did it. Aren't we all guilty of that at some level? And so oftentimes, when we're tempted and fall into sin, the first person we blame is God. But if we ever want to have victory over temptation, we need to stop blaming God. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, starting down as we go down into verse 14, before we go any further, the one thing you need to understand, and it's really important, is that temptation in and of itself isn't sin. It's what we do with temptation that makes it sin. There are many times that I run across people who are being tempted and they're condemned because they feel like just because they've been tempted that they've been sinning, and that's not true. It's how you handle temptation, what you do with temptation that leads to sin. Jesus was tempted, right? In every way possible. Every way that we're tempted, he was tempted and then some. But he never sinned. So we can be tempted all day long and have it never cross over into sin. Now, as we get to 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I don't know how much you've really studied this passage, but the words that are used for drawn away and enticed, they're hunting terms, they're fishing terms. The Greek word for drawn away refers to the act of drawing an animal out of its place of safety into a trap. And the word that's translated enticed is a fishing term that refers to a fishing lure or a baited hook. Pretty vivid pictures, aren't they, of what that temptation is trying to do. So the enemy of our soul, the world, and even our flesh wants to appeal to our desires in such a way that we're drawn out of the safety of what the Lord has for you and what the Lord has for me into a trap, into a snare. He wants to put bait in front of us. That's going to be really hard to resist. And he knows exactly what bait to use, doesn't he? He knows the right way, the exact way to appeal to the desires of your heart. He knows how to lure you out of the safety of what God offers you into out in the open where you can be taken advantage of. So what are we drawn away from? You notice there in verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away. We're drawn away from God's fulfillment of our desires, drawn away from God's plan that will ultimately give us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Satan's so quick to tell us that God's way will never satisfy us. Or if it might satisfy us, it's going to take forever for it to happen. And so he's trying to present a shortcut to instant gratification. And we live in a world where instant gratification really strong. Heck, sit in the Starbucks drive-thru for more than 30 seconds and you're ripping mad at the baristas. Is that true? I mean, ripping mad. For heaven's sakes, during the snow, they actually opened like a half hour late and there were people like boycotting and like really getting all worked up about the fact that Starbucks opened late. I want it and I want it now. Isn't that our world? So Satan knows how to use that. So he's trying to convince us that we can never be emotionally or sexually fulfilled and satisfied by our spouse. To want to work off our desire to be secure and established and trick you into thinking that your security comes from the car that you drive or the neighborhood you live in or the job that you have. Or the people that you hang with, the amount of money you have, that's going to bring security and make you feel good about who you are. He'll work off your desire for significance and convince you that you need to have the coolest car possible, the fastest and the best new technology. Isn't that true? Oh man, you got one of those old iPhones? Oh, I need to go out and get a new iPhone. I need to get one of those new fancy things. You know, and we live out there because it somehow feels like it gives us significance if I have the newest and the latest and the greatest. And that list, you know, goes on, doesn't it? So all we're trying to see here is that Satan's going to trap us by our desires. And they may be good desires, but he's going to use those desires to draw us away from God's perfect plan. He's going to trap us, and we want to be aware. So how does temptation become sin? We see it in verse 15. The temptation becomes sin when it unites with my desire for it, or it unites with my will. Read 15 with me. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. The word for conceived there is a word related to human reproduction, where you have the egg and the sperm uniting. So conception occurs with the uniting of two things, and temptation becomes sin when it's allowed to unite with my desires. So temptation comes, and it tempts me to do something, and if I look at it and treat it the same way Jesus did, by saying the Bible says, my fulfillment is found in Christ, all that, then it's just temptation, and it just dies right there. Because nothing was conceived. There was no conception. However, when temptation comes, and it meets my desire or my will, then those two things are united or conceived, and that leads to sin. And the battle's always won or lost in the mind, isn't it? In the will, in the desire. Because sometimes if we're not careful, we look at the backslider and think, wow, they were doing so good. What happened? Just overnight. No, it didn't happen overnight. That sin's been going on. That thought, at least that thought, has been going on for a long time. They've been entertaining about that. You know, that secretary looks pretty good. Oh, wow, I ought to be able to take advantage of this situation financially. After all, they don't pay me enough. They owe me more. So what's the big deal if I take this? And it begins to entertain in our mind. And so there's the desire. And so when temptation and desire link, conception occurs, and then we sin. So sin's conceived when temptation meets desire, and they become united. So devil brings temptation. Two of the great protections, I feel, that we have in our life to guard against temptation is to be submitted to God, to know His Word. It's the two most important things. And we have to minimize the ungodly desire inside of us. And the way to have that happen is to keep a pure heart. How do I do that? I need to read my Bible. I need to listen to worship music when I drive to work. I need to spend time in the fellowship of the saints. Not around guys who are just talking about going after work and going out and going to the strip clubs and stuff like that. I can't be around that kind of stuff. So I have to minimize that to keep a pure heart. Instead of that, I need to find my way at lunch. You know what? I'm not going to eat with those guys because I know how they talk. And I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to hear that. Not that I'm better than them. I just don't want to be around that. And so I'm going to separate myself from that. And there may be some criticism. There may be some ridicule that comes there. But I'm going to protect myself because I know that this temptation is real in my life. And if I start listening to that, who knows what I'm capable of doing? And we're all capable of doing some pretty crazy things, aren't we? We are. So to the things of the Spirit, not to the things of the flesh. Romans 13 says this way, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We can't feed the flesh and allow it to remain strong. The flesh must be starved to death. You realize that your flesh can live on a saltine cracker? It really can. You can have the most glorious worship time with God, and it can go on for a while, and you're going to be really in the Spirit. And I got to tell you, I had one of the coolest weeks of my life this week. I mean, it was wonderful. And yet, it only takes one little thing, and ba-woom, there it goes. And that flesh of mine becomes King Kong. And just has his way right then. Boom. Out of seemingly nowhere. There it is. You know that. I know it's true. So I have to be careful that I starve my flesh. And you know, there's a couple ways that you can do this. You can kind of see. How long has it been since you fasted? How long has it been since you take a day and just didn't eat? I'll tell you what, your flesh is not going to like it. And you know this. Because you know a lot of me, I don't eat breakfast. I can go pretty much all the way till 2 o'clock in the afternoon and not eat. I really don't get hungry. The day I fast, I wake up starving. My stomach is growling before I even get up in the morning, about 10:30. Is that wrong? I mean, I'm telling you, it's grumbling, man. It's going crazy. It's my flesh saying, hey, who's in charge here? Try to walk in your house and not turn on your TV right away. Just try. Just turn the thing off for a bit. It's amazing the battle that goes on, and we give into it all the time. We don't even realize we're giving into it, but it's got a foothold. So try, just walk your way through this week. Just put yourself between you and God. Just put yourself in, Lord, I'm just going to see. How much do you really like Rush Limbaugh? Can you turn it off? Now, some of us wouldn't have any problem with that at all. But others of us, that would be a challenge. Or Sports Center. No. I mean, that would be tough. My flesh saying, feed me. I've heard the analogy. It's like, you got two dogs. One white dog, one black dog. And you're taking them for a walk. And they both pull on you evenly as you get going. But the one you feed is going to be stronger. And if you feed that black dog's going to be pulling you through the neighborhood, through the mud, through the poo, all that stuff. That black dog's just running you crazy. It's Cujo, man. It's Cujo. But if you feed that white dog, that black dog has to step back And that white dog then begins to take, and there you're full of grace, and you're full of mercy, and you're full of truth, and you're full of hope. What dog do you feed? That's the story. I don't remember why that's in my head so much. Okay, you see the heart he's trying to help us to see there in 15? Last little bit then. You see that sin has a goal? You see it at the end of 15? And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's the design of sin. It wants to kill you. It wants to kill your marriage. It wants to kill your family. It wants to kill your future. It wants to kill your church. It wants to kill your testimony of Jesus at your workplace and in your community. It wants to kill. That's the goal of sin. It says it right there, as clear as a bell, doesn't it? And sin, when it's full grown, there it is. Sin doesn't mess around. We mess around with sin, but sin doesn't mess around with us. It has one goal, death. Bring forth death in your life. And when you let sin in, it will kill you. Maybe not literally and put you in a casket, but it'll kill you. It'll kill the intimacy that you have with your wife. Oh, you're still married and you still come to church, but you have no intimacy. Why? There's sin. Something's happening. There's a lot of things going on. And I think our problem potentially is that we take sin too lightly. And of course, that's part of Satan's scheme. He's made sin acceptable in our society today and in our culture. In fact, sin's glorified in our world today in a lot of ways. It really is. So we have to guard things, guys. We have to be on our toes. We have to guard the movies that we watch. We have to guard the music that we listen to. That's the practical thing here. We just have to turn it off. We have to just say, I know I'm not going there. If I have a problem because I'm just not satisfied with the car I drive, don't go to the car lot and walk around. Just don't go there. Why bother? You know, one of the new guy, Jeff Roush, a lot of us know, he runs the car dealership, and he used to have to run his cars down to a certain place to put them in sales, and so I would oftentimes go up and help him run the cars down. Man, after I drove a couple of those really nice town car things, I wanted one real bad. I didn't realize what a new car smell was like. Man, it was like, this is nice. And when I pushed on the accelerator, it actually responded. It didn't do the like mine does sometimes, you know. I'm like, sweet. I told Jeff, yeah, I can't do this anymore, man. I can't. I'm thankful for my 98 Ford Ranger. It's just fine. It's just fine. Thanks to Larry, it has heat in the winter. Last verse, 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. So in other words, wake up to sin schemes. Wake up to the plan that the enemy has for you. Don't be lulled to sleep. Don't be sucked in by his bait and his snares. Okay? So maybe you sit here this morning and it's like, man, I've fallen hook, line, and sinker for all this kind of stuff. Well, there's a way of escape. God is offering to you today a way of escape. But you have to take advantage of it. You have to let God do his work in your life. You need to come clean before God. And simply to confess your sin. Repent from your sin. And if you will, God will do a great, glorious work inside of your life. Because Jesus really is your only hope. Will you allow him to? Will you allow? God wants to set you free today from all that. He does. And he can. If we would simply yield. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we have this time to be reminded of the battle that we're in against sin, against our flesh, against temptation. But Lord, we thank you that you're strong, you're big, you're mighty God. And as we yield to you, and as we walk with you, as we're obedient to you, that Lord, that those enticements and the bait that sits there, the trap that sits there, it doesn't pull at us. Because we're content in you. We're satisfied. Lord, I pray that just for as we take a minute and just consider how you would point out, Lord, the ways that we have been playing around with sin. And if we, even if nothing's come of it yet, Lord, that you would reveal to us if we're playing on the edges. And one day, that desire will meet temptation. And it'll lead to sin. Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to see and be aware of the traps. Lord, thank you that all we need to do is simply come to you. If we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray we'd be a people quick to repent. Real quick. That if we're sitting in the Starbucks line wondering what's taking so long and it leads to some form of anxiety, we just quickly say, Lord, I'm sorry. That whatever those situations as they come, I can't believe they don't have this kind of cereal that I'd look around and think, Lord, I'm thankful that I have 47 other varieties that I can pick from. And we'd be quick to repent when that comes our way. Lord, I pray we'd never make excuses for sin. Not one of us in this room would make excuses for sin. We'd see it the way you see it, Lord. We know that you hate sin because you know that it leads to death. Thank you, God, that you're the giver of life. We bless you, God. Show us the ways this morning, Lord, that we can need to come clean before you.